Well, we want to draw close to the Saviour, don't we? Near to the heart of God. That's the place of rest. It's the place of contentment and peace. We get distracted in life. We get, as Steve used the phrase, noisy souls. I think he got that from somewhere else. Noisy hearts. Yeah, well, we want to find peace in him. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be flipping round in Ephesians today, so have your flipping fingers ready. We're going to be moving through the various chapters. You could start in chapter 6. And if you would have the green handout, the green bulletin ready, we'll be using some verses there in the bulletin as well. We've been doing a series in discipleship, probably over 2 or 3 years now. We've come back to it a number of times. And we're getting toward the end of it, at least the things that the Lord has laid on my heart to be saying. The title of this morning's message is Getting to the Heart. Let's ask God's help. Lord, we would have a heart for you. We want to think about the heart today and what our hearts love, what our hearts worship, what our hearts are drawn to. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, we would leave here today determined that our hearts would seek the light and life and glory and peace and joy and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Sydney Morning Herald, May 22nd, 2010, in an article entitled The Scent of a Caveman, the journalist describes his fear descending into one of Australia's most challenging cave systems, Jenolan. In 1884, he writes, the journalist writes, Jeremiah Wilson discovered the Mammoth Cave. Wilson grabbed a candle and jumped into the darkness to see where it led. Here I am, the journalist says, 126 years later, hoping to see what Wilson discovered. Now, 120 metres below the surface, he writes, we pause beside a clump of stalagmites and the tour leaders instruct us to switch off our torches. My eyes can't adjust to the darkness. I can't see anything, just centimetres in front of my eyes, he writes. I tune into the echoes, the sound of a underground stream off in the distance, the slight breeze blowing through the cave and the drip of water from a stalactite above. When Wilson first explored the Mammoth Cave in the 1800s, he would get lost regularly. On one occasion, his candle went out and he was lost for 3 days. Without help, he would have never got out. I ask, what do I do if I get lost? And he's told by the leaders, sit right where you are, turn your torch on low and wait for someone to find you. Oh, and don't dwell on the fact that you're alone in a cave hundreds of metres below the surface. Nearing the climax of our exploration, etched on the wall is a triumphant marker left by Wilson, January 22nd, 1884, along with an ominous finger pointing ahead. I throw a stone in the opposite direction and wait for it to land. Seconds pass before I hear a faint clatter hundreds of metres below. Okay, I'm going to follow the finger. Nearing our 7th hour underground, the walls seem to be moving in. And I see fatigue etched on the faces of the other cavers. 7 hours underground. There is a collective intake as we reach hot, fresh air. Just as Jeremiah Wilson probably exited this cave with a wet candlestick and a wreck of nerves 126 years ago, I shake with relief when I see the sky. That, dear friends, is something of what it means to be lost in darkness. And the relief when you finally see the light. Why would you ever return to that darkness? Why leave the light? Yet that is what we do as Christians so often. Spiritually, there is a kingdom of darkness. Spiritually, there is a kingdom of light. There is a kingdom of darkness indicated by Ephesians 6 and verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And there is a kingdom of light indicated by Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The one who belongs to the kingdom of darkness is known in the Old King James as a worldling, a worldling. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. A worldling who once walked according to this world is in the kingdom of darkness. The one who belongs to the kingdom of light is a Christian. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 says on your sheets, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's the kingdom of light. Why would you ever return to the darkness? Yet as enlightened Christians, we often do that. When we do, when we return to that kingdom of darkness, it is being worldly, it is being carnal. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1 says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. That means fleshy. Where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal or fleshy, behaving like mere men? So there are three classes of people on planet Earth today. There is the worldling, who is of the world. He belongs to the kingdom of darkness. There is the Christian, who of course is of Christ, and he belongs to the kingdom of light. And then there are worldly Christians of Christ, but living like the world. They have returned to that darkness. Why would we ever want to do that? Well, the world is in our faces every day. That's part of the reason we return to the world. It's just in your face. It's what we see, whereas the spiritual is unseen. The world influences the natural tendencies, the flesh that is in us anyway. And it's so easy for a Christian to be worldly. The world exerts tremendous pressure on our hearts, affecting, therefore, also our behavior. We need to know how to detect worldly thinking. And, of course, our thinking occurs in our hearts. The heart in the Bible is not just the place of the emotion, but the place of the whole inner man. We need to know how to detect worldly thinking and not go there, for it is darkness, it is confusion, it is empty, and it is lost. Thus, the book of Ephesians teaches there are two ways for a Christian to live. Three kinds of men on planet Earth, but two ways for a Christian to live. Writing to the Christians, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Well, there's the two choices. And Paul talks about those two choices as a walk. Our lifestyle, our behavior is a walk. So then there are two ways for a Christian to walk. The first way for a Christian to walk is the wrong way. In Ephesians, Paul says, do not walk worldly. Do not walk worldly in the flesh as fools. Do not walk worldly in the flesh as fools. We're going to start in chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, that as the world walks, in the futility of their mind. That is, you Christians should no longer live like the world lives, in the futility, in the emptiness of their minds. Paul would not tell us you should not walk that way if it wasn't a danger to us. It's a real possibility for Christians to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, and it's a dangerous thing for us to do. Yes, a Christian can choose to think and then to live like the world, in the emptiness, the futility of their minds. So let's look at the dark cave that the worldling finds himself in. For the same can happen to the Christian. The Christian can return to this darkness. We've read verse 17 already. If you just underline there or look at those words again at the end of the verse, futility of their mind. So the first characteristic of the heart of the worldling, it is that he has futile, empty thoughts. Then add to that verse 18, having their understanding darkened. So the second characteristic of a worldling is that they have darkened understanding. Verse 18 continues, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Well, certainly they are alienated from the life of God, but the third characteristic I want to list there is they do not know. Their ignorance refers to their lack of knowledge. They do not know right from left. They do not know up from down. They do not know back from front because it is totally dark. They are in the darkness with darkened understanding, not knowing reality, not able to see the spiritual reality. And verse 18 ends saying, because of their blindness of heart. So the worldling has in his heart futile empty thoughts, darkened understanding, ignorance and blindness. They have hearts of stone, the book of Ezekiel says. Hearts of stone that can neither see, they are blind, nor can they feel. And that's why Paul adds the next phrase in verse 19, who being past feeling. That's referring to the conscience. Their conscience does not warn them anymore when they do wrong. They are past feeling. So they have, number five, inactive consciences. This is a devastating diagnosis of the worldling. And any Christian who starts to think like the rest of the world are going to find themselves in that same dark cave. And the behavior, the walk of such people will reflect their heart. What we think is the way we will live. Out of the abundance of the heart, the life is lived. From the overflow of the heart, the life is lived. And so the behavior of such people will reflect their empty thoughts, darkened understanding, ignorance, blind hearts, and hardened consciences. Verse 19 continues, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And they are sexual references there. Lost in a dark cave with no way out. Intellect and emotions and will and conscience and life have all been damaged by sin. So that Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. The situation is so dire for that person in that dark cave that they are dead spiritually. Why would we go back to that? But we often do. Ephesians writes the death certificate of all men. He says, we were dead in trespasses and sins. The death certificate is written. But the book of Romans tells us of that terminal disease that led to our death. The book of Romans on your sheets, chapter 1 and verse 20 says, for since the creation of the world, his, that is God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, that were made by God, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, everyone in the world, are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. There it is again, empty, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So they changed God for some kind of idol. Verse 21 is the key verse there. It says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. I explained to you last week that God so constructed mankind that our heart will worship something. Our heart will love something. Always will love and worship something. If we will not glorify God, if we will not be thankful to God, then we will end up worshiping something in the creation, something made by man, something in the creation, some Australian idol, some house or car, or we'll end up worshipping something in the creation. Verse 23 emphasizes that saying, and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now, we're not likely to worship statues as some cultures have done in the past, but we can easily begin to love the world and the things that are of the world, to worship exactly what the world worships. Oh, how the New Testament emphasizes this. It's so easy to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk because we start to think as the rest of the Gentiles think. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14 says, "And God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me." Paul says, "I might have been dead in the past, but now the world's dead to me, and I to the world." Titus 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and denying worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." James 4 and verse 4, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity?" Is making yourself an enemy of God. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." The disease that leads to death, remember Ephesians wrote the death certificate, the disease that leads to death is turning from God. It is substituting some idol for God. It is worldliness in the Christian. And in our own passage today, we read Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 3 through 17 today. Rob read that passage for us. Now this passage contrasts the walk of a worldling with the walk of a Christian. But since Paul keeps saying, don't walk like that, don't work like the worldling, it is a warning to the Christian not to walk worldly. It is a warning to the Christian not to walk in the flesh. It's a warning to the Christians not to walk as a fool. So then, Ephesians chapter 4 gives the tragic, dark mindset. It gives the heart of those who are worldlings or Christians who are worldly. And Ephesians chapter 5 gives the devastating walk of the worldling or of the worldly Christian. From the mind of darkness comes the works of darkness. Dear Christian, don't think or walk like the world. Ephesians 5 lists the behaviors that you are to avoid. We'll pick it up at verse 3. Verse 3, let me read that again. "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting of saints." It lists sexual sin and greed there. We are not to indulge in these sins, and we cannot even allow ourselves to think impurity or to think materialistically, because if our thinking is like that, then we're going to behave like that. In verse 4 it says, "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Now filthiness, foolish talking, and coarse jesting are all sins of the tongue, and they all refer to sexual matters. We cannot even be thinking sexual innuendo or anything foolish or dirty if our speech is going to reflect thankfulness to God. Dear brother and sister, know that others are going to have empty, dark thoughts. The people of the world are going to have empty, dark thoughts. Worldly Christians are going to have empty and dark thoughts, and therefore their words to us, what they say to us, are going to be empty words. Don't be deceived by the allures of the darkness, the mysteries, the intrigues of that dark cave. Verse 6 says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Let's skip to verse 11. "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." Now, to expose sin as it says in verse 11, at the end of verse 11, but expose these works of darkness. To expose them, we have to name the sins. But don't be titillated by hearing the sin so it becomes a juicy bit of discussion, like a nice little bit of gossip or something. Verse 12 says, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Have nothing to do with what the world does. Verse 11 says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Have you got it? A godly heart, godly thinking will lead to a godly walk. Worldly thinking will lead to a worldly walk. I can't imagine this being written today, but 40 years ago, that prestigious United States organization called the FBI wrote, and it came from the hand of the director of the FBI. The director of the FBI wrote, movies are doing more harm, doing more to advance crime and juvenile delinquency than any other factor today. This is, of course, because of the steady stream of dirty sex, brutality and violence. Millions of our young generation learn evil thoughts, then evil acts, law-breaking ways, perverted sex, murder and divorce from the films they see. The movie theater has become America's college for an education in filth and crime. And we would say it has for Australia too. And the films are far worse today than what they were 40 years ago when that was written. Perhaps even primetime TV is worse today than some of the back alley stuff 40 years ago. If we fill our minds with this dark, empty stuff, we will walk worldly in the flesh as fools, as the book of Ephesians says. How foolish to go back to the darkness. That FBI comment about movies, what we watch, should be so obvious. It should be so obvious to us that if Jesus Christ came to live at your home, if he came to visit you, he could find none of that stuff in magazines and DVDs and indeed in your viewing habits. Yeah, but he does live in your house, for if you are his, he lives in you. Why would you go back to such darkness? And yet there are more subtle ways we can become worldly in thought and walk. Let me give you a definition here. I think this is really helpful. If what I watch or read or listen to is training me to leave God out of my thinking, my planning, my priorities and goals, it is worldly. Isn't that helpful? Let me say it again. If what I watch or read or listen to is training us to leave God out of our thinking, our values, our priorities or goals, it is worldly. If we leave God out, in summary, it is worldly. Let me give you some examples. First example, to believe that personal happiness is the goal of life is worldly. And it will cause you to go after the wrong things. If your goal in life is to be happy, it's going to cause you to go after certain things which won't be godly things. Go and visit Lin Thong's contacts in Laos and ask them, as they're being persecuted, is happiness the goal of life? They'll laugh at you. No, contentment in God, enjoying God and glorifying God is the goal of life. Seeking happiness per se, God may grant you that, but seeking happiness per se is worldly. Second example, seeking experience on its own is worldly. The worldling, called a fool by Ephesians, is always looking for something to do, something to experience, something to see. He's on a continual quest for adventure and stimulation. Nothing he tries satisfies him for very long. He is always looking for something new and novel, and the push is to get that new and novel thing now. All such behavior, all such thinking is worldly. So much of Christian decision making is driven by this kind of worldly thinking. Everything from holidays and weekend activities, we're looking for that adventure, that experience, that something new to do. iPods and video games. If we're just after experience and something to fill our empty lives, that's worldly. Because what's meant to fill our empty lives is the joy of knowing God himself. Third example, the way we handle stress can be worldly. One author gave the following example. For example, let's look at how Kevin, a middle-aged father of three, a Christian man, comes home from work. After a pressure-filled day at the job, it's Kevin's practice to return home, take off his clothes, eat a bite of tea, and then flop down in front of the box to watch Discovery Channel. Now, I don't have Discovery Channel. I've never watched it. But I think most of the shows on there are okay, right? It's documentaries or something like that. Anyway, he figures it, he owes it to himself after putting his all into his work during the day. He reasons that he's not neglecting anything in the house, and if anybody needed him, he'd shut the TV off and he'd help out. Other believers may not park themselves in front of the TV after a difficult day, but may do something else taught by our culture. Perhaps they immediately head for the favourite sport or hobby to relieve the stress. Or perhaps they call a friend or go shopping or listen to music or play video games, go for a walk, take a bubble bath. Now, none of those things have to be wrong in themselves. Many of those things are not wrong in themselves. But if these are all we do to relieve the pressures of life, and we never stop to think why God is allowing those pressures and what God is doing in our lives and what God wants us to do with our lives, we are living worldly. We are trying to relieve our stress just the same way as the world does. Leaving God out of our thinking is worldly. Fourth example, to leave God out of our planning for the next day is worldly. Fifth example, because the worldling is into happiness and experience, he is easily lured. He really makes decisions on what he likes. If he likes this, he'll do that. If he doesn't like that, he doesn't have any higher authority to guide him in what he should be doing and what he should be thinking. And so the worldly way of thinking is very easily carried over into the church. I quote, "They are happy for you to like the old hymns, but they like the pulsing and often sensual sound of Christian rock. No matter what biblical principles you bring to bear against Christian rock, they're all swept aside in their minds because they still like the music. People won't be told that something they like is wrong." Well, that's worldly. It leaves God out of the choices, just what I like. In contrast, the second way of a Christian to walk is the right way. Walk worthy. Walk worthy in Christ. In wisdom. We saw in Ephesians chapter 4 that our walk depends on our heart. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." Out of the mind comes the walk. The world walks as it does because of a futile mind and a darkened heart. Blind. Verse 20 says, however, "But you have not so learned Christ." In Christ it is different. Our hearts can be different. Our minds can be different in Christ. Verse 23. "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind." You see, discipleship, and we're doing a series on discipleship here, deals primarily with the heart. It shouldn't be dealing primarily with Bible facts, although they are needed to know how to live. It shouldn't be dealing primarily with behavior, because then you can just become a hypocrite, look good on the outside, but your heart be far from God. Discipleship in the end has to deal with the heart. The Spirit of God using the Word of God should be transforming for the Christian from the inside out, from heart to life, from mind to walk. Verse 24, we're still in chapter 4, verse 24, "And that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Let's flip over to chapter 5 and verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour." Walk in love, walk in the light, it says. Chapter 5 and verse 8. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." And verse 15, of chapter 5. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And that's to walk with him, to walk in the light, to walk in love, to walk worthy, to walk in the Spirit, to walk in wisdom. There is something better than the dark, confusing, empty, lost, cold, fearful darkness in the mind of the worldling and the worldly Christian. There is another world, a world of light and of peace and of clarity and of purpose and direction, an excellent world, far more attractive than the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Let's look at that scripture again. It's on your sheet, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. It says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." This is talking about love, and that is obviously a heart issue, isn't it? What do we love? Since it's such a relief to finally see the light, don't go back to the darkness, will you? Won't you love the light and not the darkness? Let's drink in draughts of righteousness. Let's hunger and thirst for Christ, for wisdom, and to walk worthy. Verse 16 of 1 John on your sheets. Verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world." It's not of the Father, but of the world. So what is of the Father is in contrast to what is of the world. They are mutually exclusive. You cannot love God and money. The lust of the flesh could be defined as desiring pleasure for myself. In contrast, the lust, the strong desire of the Spirit is to serve Christ. The flesh says, serve self. The Spirit says, serve Christ, which is far better. The lust of the eyes could be defined as desiring possessions, the things out there that we can see. In contrast, the lust of the Spirit, the strong desire of the Spirit, is to sacrifice all. The eyes, the lust of the eyes say to us, all for self, take all. The Spirit says, die to self, all for Christ, give all. The eyes say, take all. The Spirit says, give all. The pride of life could be defined as a desiring power and position. In contrast, the lust of the Spirit, the strong desire of the Spirit, is to submit to Christ. Pride says, myself first, promote self. The Spirit says, Christ first, promote Christ. So what we have outlined there, in contrast to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is a life of service and sacrifice and submission. Though the flesh rebels against this, this is the good life. Christ taught his disciples well. They were unaffected by the world, the pressure for sensual pleasure, material possessions, earthly power and position. If they had any of these, like possessions or position, they were grateful for them and they used those things for God's glory. The disciples didn't see themselves as savvy Christian consumers on holiday in the mall. Their master taught them they were soldiers on assignment in occupied territory. When we lived in Africa, we drove a Land Rover, which was fitted out as a jungle ambulance. Now, that Land Rover didn't give us much trouble, but the fuel in Africa was pretty dodgy. It often had water in it or dirt. It could be anything. So when the engine began to run rough, the first thing you went for was the fuel filter. Probably need changing. And after that, you went for the air filter. Sure, what you put in makes a difference to the way it runs. Same with us. What you put in your heart, the issues of the heart, makes a difference to the way we run. Dear friends, how's your heart? Are there elements of the dark and empty thinking of the world? Now, if we don't like the sound of service and sacrifice and submission, probably the world has had a greater influence on us than what we realize, because those things are so attractive to the Spirit. The Spirit passionately, wholly desires that life of self-denial, self-control, and self-restraint. I want to see two things this morning. First of all, the emptiness and darkness of what the world has to offer. And secondly, the light that belongs to life with the Lord. The love, joy and peace. And yes, the service and sacrifice and submission to be found in Christ. I want you to see the darkness for what it is, intriguing and enticing as it is. And I want you to see the excellencies of the light as it is. Where's your heart? What do you choose? Do you choose the light or the darkness? There are two ways to live as a Christian. If you choose the light, you emerge from the darkness, leaving behind that desire for pleasure and possessions and power and position. You leave behind the immorality and the violence of the world. Certainly you won't find that kind of stuff entertaining. You leave behind this preoccupation that our world has with things. You leave behind the idea that life is about happiness and experience. You go to the Lord. You find your joy and your peace and your contentment in Him. You go to the Lord when you're stressed to find peace from that stress. You bring the Lord into your thinking and plans. You find in Him love and joy and peace and yes, service and sacrifice and submission to Him who is worthy of all those things. That is the good pleasure of your heart. Having sought Him, you experience Him. You experience the contentment and the satisfaction that comes from Him. How good to be in the light. What do you choose today? The darkness or the light? I hear everyone saying right here now, the light. But what about tomorrow when the darkness is in your face? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, You have transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Therefore, Lord, we choose to walk as children of the light, sons of the living God, showing others the way who are lost, who cannot see. O Lord God, I pray that we would shun those things that belong to the darkness and we would cling to those things that are good and true and honest, of good report and praiseworthy, full of joy. O Lord, help us to find our joy, our contentment, our peace, and all the solutions to our problems in You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.